Good morning.
Good morning.
I think we'll go ahead and get started. Sharon said, no introductions today. You all know who I am. Well, maybe you don't. If you don't, if you didn't come in previous days, my name is Catherine Schipperdecker, and I teach Old Testament at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. And we've been talking this week about the Psalms as tools for prayer. Can you hear me all right?
It's too soft.
Could be a little louder.
Oh,
here comes Jonah. All right. I'll speak up until he... So we've been talking about the Psalms as tools for prayer, meaning the Psalm... I don't want to suddenly blush, but... How do we learn to pray, or how do we learn to pray more through the Psalms? There we go. Is that better?
Yeah.
Okay. So we talked the first day about the Psalms as the prayer book of ancient Israel and how it's been used not only by ancient Israel but through the centuries by both Jews and Christians as prayers and songs, as liturgy, lots of familiar phrases from the Psalms. Yesterday we talked then about a particular form of prayer in the Psalms, the Psalm of Lament. And the holding of God to God's promises, the calling on God in anger, in grief, with questions, and talk about that as a faithful form of prayer. Not the only response to suffering, but certainly one major response to suffering in the Bible. I know Gary also talked about Psalm 22 in particular, and if you went to the session by Gary, he also talked about Psalm 22, so I think we'll not repeat as much this time. I think I'm diverging a little bit from where he's going. I want to talk today then about the Psalms as tools for prayer, and two kind of distinct Psalms, but both of them related to the Psalm of Lament. Some of you brought up the first day the Psalms against the enemy, or the portions of Psalms that curse the enemy. And while it's not something that we talk about much, and not something that shows up in our prayers very often, certainly not in the liturgy or in the lectionary readings, the cursing Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms, scholars call them. Our Psalms are pretty common in the Book of Psalms, and so I think it behooves us to at least talk about them. And then I want to spend the last part of our time talking about trust Psalms and looking particularly at two of those, Psalm 131 and Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm, with which most of us are familiar. So two kind of distinct things today. But let's begin with prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Lord God, we come before you again today in grateful hearts for all that you give us, for food and shelter, for a place to come apart and to come away and to spend time with you and with those we love. We pray today that you would open our hearts and minds to learn from your word, particularly in these with these difficult psalms, the psalms against the enemy. You call us to pray for our enemies and to love those who persecute us. Give us grace to do so, if only sometimes after we pray against our enemies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the psalms against the enemy, we'll start with those. And I want to review just a bit from yesterday, because the psalms against the enemy grow out, at least in part, from the lament, though the prayers against the enemy are part of other psalms besides just laments. But if you remember, those of you who were here yesterday, the lament is made up of various parts: the address, O Lord, my God, the direct address to God, the complaint, the expression of trust, the petition or request, sometimes a response or a reversal, and then a vow to praise. So today we're going to be talking about the complaint, or some manifestation of the complaint, and then later the expression of trust. So the complaint can take different forms. So there can be a you complaint, a direct complaint against God, what we might call the theological dimension. In Psalm 22, which we looked at yesterday, an example of this would be when the psalmist says directly to God, "You, that is God, lay me in the dust of death." Right? The complaint finds its object in God's self. Right? You're the one who lays me in the dust of death. The complaint can also often have a personal dimension. In Psalm 22, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." So talking about how the prayer the psalmist feels. And then there's often a they complaint, what you might call the social dimension. "They divide my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots." So this is where we're concentrating for the first part today. The complaint against other people. These can be former friends, they can be relatives, they can be... They're most often not kind of the enemy out there, right, or the foreign enemy, but enemies within the community, personal enemies, or people who gossip against you, or people who betray you, or whatever. So this is a common form of laments. Psalm 13, one of the classic laments, includes it, right? So it begins, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, give light to my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have prevailed. My foes will rejoice because I am shaken." Do you see the enemy is mentioned at least three times there, right? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? My enemy will say, I have prevailed. My foes will rejoice because I am shaken. This is a pretty mild psalm compared to others. The psalmists are good cussers. I mean, they're very creative. They rival Shakespeare in the curses that they imagine. So just looking at a few of those. Throwing my glasses around. Psalm 58. "The wicked go astray from the womb. They err from their birth, speaking lies. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." These are not literal lions, but the enemy. "Let them vanish like water that runs away, like grass, let them be trodden down and wither." This is my favorite curse in the Psalms. "Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime." I grew up in Missouri, and when you went barefoot in the summer, every now and then you get that squishy surprise by stepping on a slug. Right? It was just really slimy. "Like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the untimely birth that never sees the sun. The righteous will rejoice when they see vengeance done. They will bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. People will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on it." Good cussers. Let's look at another example. Psalm 109. So for Psalm 109, this particular section, the psalmist is actually quoting what other people say against him, but then he returns the curse on his enemy. So this is what his enemies say. "He loved to curse, let curses come on him. He did not like blessing, may it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around himself, like a belt that he wears every day." So he's quoting his enemies. But then he turns around and says, "May that be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O Lord my God, act on my behalf for your namesake, because your steadfast love, your chesed, is good. Deliver me." So this is what they're saying against me. Turn it around against them, God, and take care of the reward my accusers, right? Of those who speak evil against my life. Eugene Peterson, in this lovely little book that I mentioned, Answering God, the Psalms as Tools for Prayer, he says you can't avoid this kind of language in the Psalms. According to Peterson, the enemies are mentioned second only to God in the Psalms. The enemies or the foes, or you know, synonyms for that, are mentioned some 80 times in the Psalms. And again, they're often a feature of lament psalms, but also part of other psalms. Even the beautiful creation psalm like Psalm 104, right? O Lord, how manifold are your works and wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Yonder is the sea, great and wide. Creeping things innumerable are there, living things both small and great. I'm skipping some verses there. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. It's just beautiful, right? I mean, it's a hymn of praise, and it talks about all the creatures of creation. And then at the very end, they have to slip this in. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Right? It's just this little, you know, we'd rather just excise it, really. It just doesn't seem in good taste, right? We just want to take that one verse away. The most infamous of the cursing psalms, of course, is Psalm 137, which starts out so beautifully and has been the basis of some beautiful songs. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Just beautiful, poignant. It's a sad but beautiful song, right? They're singing in the foreign land, the temple's been destroyed, Jerusalem's been destroyed, and they're 1,000 miles away and longing for home. And we wish that it would just stop right there. But then Psalm 137 goes on to say this. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, tear it down, down to its foundations. Apparently the Edomites helped the Babylonians, or at least cheered on the Babylonians when they destroyed Jerusalem. And then the psalmist gets to the heart of his hate. O daughter Babylon, you devastator, happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. And that's the end of the song. Many, many songs, many, many hymns, lectionary readings just cut out this last bit. Again, let's end with Jerusalem. Let's not talk about dashing babies against the rock. But notice, and I'm not excusing this, this is a horrible, horrible thing to wish on anyone. But notice one thing, happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us. In other words, the Babylonians took Israelite little ones and dashed them against the rock. Right? When reading these psalms, particularly the cursing psalms, we have to get out of our, for most of us, our Western kind of middle class, upper class mindset, and understand where these are coming from. These are not the conquerors. These are the victims of violence. And while we don't condone that wish to dash little ones against the rock, perhaps we can understand the sentiment at least a little bit. Because these are people who if you read the book of Lamentations, the city of Jerusalem was besieged for 2 years until people were starving to death, and mothers were boiling their children to eat, the children who had died. Right? They were driven to such extremes of despair and horror. This is where this psalm comes from, right? And then they see their city destroyed and the temple burned down, and all the promises of God, it seems, broken and taken into exile. That's where this comes from. A Jewish friend of mine says, when you think about Israel, the people and the land, ancient Israel, I'm not talking about the modern state of Israel here, think about them more as Guatemala than as the United States. Right? They're not the empire. They were never the empire. They were the oppressed. They were the ones that the empires ran over when they were fighting with each other. They were the ones who were overrun. So just keep that in mind as we read these psalms. What has been done in the past with these psalms against the enemies? Well, mostly they've been excised, or verses like this have been excised from worship, from the lectionary, even from hymn books, from hymnals, especially this last part of Psalm 137. even more than the laments, the cursing or imprecatory psalms are not considered edifying or appropriate for use in public worship. And you can understand why. Though the Revised Common Lectionary does include a few of them, including Psalm 137 in its entirety, for the most part we don't hear these and we don't speak them in worship. Peterson wants to argue for some use still for these psalms, maybe not in public worship, but at least as the topic of our series is this week, in prayer. So he writes this about the imprecatory psalms. Eugene Peterson. They are he says a lot of people think that we better get these psalms out of our hymn book. In addition, after addition of prayer books, hymn books, and worship books that are based on the Psalms, we find this stanza of Psalm 137 excised. These psalm ectomies are well-intentioned, no doubt, but wrong-headed all the same. They are wrong-headed because our hate needs to be prayed, not suppressed. Hate is our emotional link with the spirituality of evil. It is the volcanic eruption of outrage when the holiness of being, ours or another's, has been violated. It is also the ugliest and most dangerous of our emotions, the hair trigger on a loaded gun. Embarrassed by the ugliness and fearful of the murderous, we commonly neither admit nor pray our hate. We deny it and suppress it. But if it is not admitted, it can quickly and easily metamorphose into the evil that provokes it. And if it is not prayed, we have lost an essential insight and energy in doing battle with evil. So he's arguing, right, we don't suppress our hate, we pray it out. That's kind of the psychological thing that he talks about. But also, hold on just one second, but also he says these psalms acknowledge the existence of evil, right? They take seriously the existence of evil. So for instance, when I was teaching this psalm once at Luther Seminary, we have a number of international students there, which is just wonderful. They're a great gift to us. And one of them, Jesse King, who's from Liberia and was in Liberia during the long civil war there, he said his brother was one of the soldiers there, and he actually saw the enemy forces do this, dash little babies against the wall, against rocks. And he said... And I don't mean to be too graphic here, but he said there were times when rebel soldiers would be like playing cards or something, smoking, drinking, and they would see a pregnant woman, and they would place bets on whether she was carrying a boy or a girl, and then they would cut her open to see who won the bet. Right? I mean, evil exists. Evil happens. And it's evil within the world, it's evil within ourselves sometimes. But these psalms, and that's the kind of thing that the psalmist experience, right? I think those of us who are privileged not to live in or be faced with that, you know, in our faces every day, are able to say, oh, well, that was then and this is now, right? But those who have experienced such evil, these psalms may be tools for prayer in a way that allows them to express something that other psalms don't allow them to express. I'm sorry, what were you going to say?
Thank you for helping us to see it from that perspective. And then, as I'm reading them, I was also wondering about, I don't know if it's called outer or inner meaning, or the literal and figurative. Like, isn't there kind of a figurative meaning of Jerusalem, not just the place? And also maybe of Babylon? Like, is it... Sometimes are the enemies like our own like greed or pride
that we're
railing against, or is it more like?
That's a great question. That's a great question. I think in the original context of Psalm 137, it's very literal, right? It's Jerusalem is the place, and they're talking about the Babylonians. But you're absolutely right that this psalm has been used, and I think very fruitfully used, metaphorically or allegorically, right? That maybe the enemy for us is not Babylon, of course it's not Babylon, but maybe it's our own feelings of our own temptations, right? Or maybe it's cancer, right? Or maybe it's some other disease that we rail against, that we ask God to destroy. So yeah, C.S. Lewis actually writes about this. Let me see if I can find. He has a book, it's actually in the library, called Reflections on the Psalms. And he says about this part of Psalm 137, he says, I can use even the horrible passage in 137 about dashing the Babylonian babies against the stones. I know things in the inner world, so as you're saying, you know, within myself, which are like babies, the infantile beginnings of small indulgences, small resentments, which may one day become dipsomania or settled hatred, but which woo us and wheedle us with special pleadings and seem so tiny, so helpless, that in resisting them we feel we are being cruel to animals. They begin whimpering to us, I don't ask much, but, or I had it at least hoped, or you owe yourself some consideration. Against all such pretty infants, the advice of the psalm is the best. Knock the little bastard's brains out. I don't know that I've ever read C.S. Lewis say bastards. And blessed he who can, for it's easier said than done. So he's using the psalm, he's very much kind of spiritualizing the psalm, and sometimes that's probably the best thing to do with these psalms. Yeah?
I was thinking, but, you know, without going in that direction, about trying to imagine it being allegorical or something else, but perhaps it's helpful for us in the bigger context of our Christian faith and looking at some of the things that Jesus said that went directly against this kind of thing, to look back at, in essence, this was considered normal and natural during the time the psalmist writing.
Yeah.
God's on my side against those people, right? And so this hatred was thought to be normal and natural.
Right, yeah.
And to read more of that might help us understand the radicality of what Jesus had to say about loving your enemies.
Right. No, I think you're absolutely right. That radical call of Jesus to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you is hard for any time and place. But I think when you have
this background,
especially. Though Jesus, you know, he wasn't a bad cusser himself at times, right? You know, whitewashed sepulchres, he calls the Pharisees. So when I teach this at Luther Seminary, I sometimes ask, I'm not going to ask you guys to do this because we don't have time, but I divide them into two groups and I say, okay, you're on a hymnal committee. And you've got to decide what to do with not just the laments, but with the cursing psalms. So like, do you keep them in or do you excise them? Do you, you know, because that was then and this is now and we're more enlightened, right? And so I just put them in two groups, and they have a mock debate, and they put up reasons on the blackboard, and it's usually a kind of fun debate. And there's good reasons on both sides, right? There's good reasons for excising these things. There's good reasons for keeping them. Some of the reasons for taking them out are, you know, what we just said, right? Jesus says, "Love your enemies." So how can we keep these psalms, or how can we use them? And there is a Lutheran kind of basis that we can appeal to. The Lutheran hermeneutic is to privilege those scripture passages that show forth Christ, right? And I don't know, dashing babies against the wall probably definitely does not show forth Christ. Luther himself, of course, famously didn't like the Epistle of James. He hated the Book of Esther, right? So he calls James the Epistle of Straw. So we have some precedent for privileging certain parts of Scripture over others, and I think that's absolutely right. But I do want to say that Luther himself, first of all, was pretty good at cursing himself. And he never actually cut out anything out of Scripture, right? He actually did write about Esther, even though he didn't like it, and James, though he didn't like it. He never cut anything out of the canon, unlike, for instance, Thomas Jefferson, right, who famously reduces the Bible to just a few passages from the New Testament. So we could cut these verses out and have some justification for doing so. Well, let me say, we could ignore them, and we do. I mean, for all practical purposes, that's what we do. But if we follow Luther's example, we shouldn't cut them out entirely. So my own bias here is to let Scripture speak and not to edit it to our 21st century sentiments. Because there will be times in your life and in other people's lives where these imprecatory psalms, these cursing psalms, are meaningful, maybe even helpful. So I always tell this story. A friend of mine, a dear friend, was in his first call. He was a pastor, right? Straight out of seminary in his first call. Two-point congregation, a very rural congregation, very small, and a kind of town, small town congregation. The rural congregation was great, you know, very healthy congregation, loved each other, you know, wanted to do mission, wanted to reach out to their community. The town congregation, not so much. Very dysfunctional congregation. Ruled by a matriarch who had been the council president for perpetuity, right? And then when in the Constitution, when they said the term limits are 3 years, well, she would go off the council for 1 year and then be reelected back president of the council, right? She and her husband were fairly well-to-do farmers, and they used that money to kind of get their way in the congregation. So just to give you a couple of examples, they had a garden produce table, right? Like many churches, you bring your extra zucchini to the garden table at church so that people can take it, right? And you bring tomatoes and whatever. And so she did that. She had a nice garden. She would bring her produce. And then whatever was left over, whatever members of the congregation didn't take, would be donated to the local food pantry. Well, she would take her produce back rather than give it to those people at the food pantry. And in church council meetings, my friend, the pastor would speak, and she would say, "The chair has not recognized you." All right, so he tried. He really tried. At one point, she and her husband bribed the congregation with $50,000 if they would say that the pastor would have no say in any building campaign. Just a lot of power, right? Power struggles there, power dynamics. And I think some mental illness, possibly, on her part. So the pastor did what Jesus said, right? He prayed for her. He went to her. He said, "Why are you angry with me?" And she said, "I'm not angry with you," right? And he prayed for her, and he prayed for her. And finally, one day, he was driving back from a text study, and this song came to him, like a gift from heaven. And he started singing, "Bind her and gag her, Lord, bind her and gag her, with cords that cannot be broken." There is only one God, there is only one Lord, and her name's not Roseanne. That is why I implore, bind her and gag her, Lord, bind her. Now that song's going to be ruined for you. But here's the point. Was it Christian? Was it right? You can argue about it. But what it did do is allow him to pray out that frustration and that anger with this impossible woman in his congregation. And I know, I'm sure you don't have people like that. But what it allowed him to do is pray out that anger and frustration, just as the imprecatory psalms do, and to kind of come to a place of, that's right, pray it out and then move forward. I think that's the gift of the imprecatory psalms. There are times, I would argue, when the cursing psalms help you say something that you might be unwilling or unable to say yourself and to get it out. Evil is present and active in our world, even in the United States. When you pray these psalms, maybe it's not particular people that come to mind, but evil acts, or evil in institutions, or evil even in ourselves. As I said, maybe it's illness or cancer as well. So what I'm urging is that you don't excise them completely from your prayer life, that you keep them as possibly something that will be helpful at some point in your life. Ellen Davis writes this about the about the cursing psalms. And this is key. One of the most important directions these psalms offer is that the cry for vengeance invariably takes the form of an appeal for God to act. So, quotation from Psalm 109. Help me, O Lord my God, deliver me according to your covenant loyalty, that they may know that this hand of yours, you yourself, O Lord, have done it. No personal vendetta is authorized, no pouring sugar in the gas tank, no picking up a gun or hiring a gun. On the contrary, the validity of any punishing action that may occur depends entirely on its being God's action, not ours. And readers of the Bible recognize that this is, in fact, a severely limiting condition. For God's action is free, directed not only to our healing, but to the healing of the whole moral order. Through these psalms, we demand that our enemies be driven into God's hands. But who can say what will happen to them there? For God is manifesting judgment of our enemies, but also, alas, in mercy toward them. I think that's a really important point. As we pray these psalms, if we pray these psalms, or ones like them, what we're doing in prayer is bringing our enemies into the presence of God. And we certainly know what we want God to do to them, right? But as Ellen says, it's God's prerogative, not ours, right? We're praying out our hate. We're bringing our enemies and ourselves into the presence of God, and God will do with us and with them what God wills to do. Two other things to say about these, and then we're going to move on. These prayers should be understood within the context of all of Scripture and within the context of the community's life of faith. We can talk about them, pray them, but always in context and with some explanation. So for those of you who are pastors, to talk about these, even perhaps in a sermon, maybe talking about the context, which we already have, of the history of Israel as the oppressed, and the use of hyperbole in the Psalms. So the Psalms are not calm, meditative compositions. They use a lot of hyperbole. And then the other probably more important thing that I've already said, but I think it's worth reiterating, these are prayers of the powerless, not the powerful. When they're prayed by the powerful, that's when they become dangerous. Right? These are prayers of the powerless, not the powerful. When they become the prayers of the powerful, when we claim that God is on our side and we're the empire, then they can become really dangerous. So they're useful, they can be useful, but they need to be used very carefully. One other thing, when we're not feeling anger, when we're not feeling hate, and we come across these psalms, one other question we may ask, and this is from Davis as well, which I think is really important, she says, if you're not feeling hate or anger, if you don't think you have enemies, think about who might be praying these psalms against you. Maybe not you personally, but you, us, as part of the empire. I think about people on the border that we've been hearing about from Katie, right? Who may be praying these psalms against us with good reason? and realize that if we feel that we must excise these or not, if they're not proper for worship, then we may be taking away a valuable weapon or tool of those who are oppressed. So just keep that in mind as you approach these psalms.
Okay.
Yeah, good.
One of the things I discovered in your, thank you, this has been very helpful, is that the psalmists are naming evil.
Yes, yeah.
Our participation in Genesis was one thing. We got to name the animals. We didn't create them, but we got to name them. So naming is really important.
Yeah.
And when we suppress hate, I was a therapist at the end of my career. When we suppress things, bad stuff happens.
Yeah.
To name the bad stuff is critical.
Yeah.
In health.
Yeah.
But to name that and then give it to God is what they do. Naming.
Exactly, right. Naming the evil.
Yep.
And it may be the evil within us. And then giving it to God.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. Having said all that, we let Scripture interpret Scripture, and we remember Jesus' words in Matthew, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This, of course, must be our final word as Christians, right? To love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. When we've prayed out our hate and anger, we leave our enemies in God's hands, and we try our best, and only with God's help, to love them. To pray for our enemies, one necessary step may be to pray against them first, and then we get to pray. Maybe not for everyone. I know for me it's helpful.
Yeah.
So, any other comments before we move from the enemy?
I just was thinking, just really resonating with the notion of creating space for, you said in the beginning, and it was just said again, lament being part, an integral part of the process of coming to love. And I'm thinking, you know, as Westerners, we are the powerful and not the powerless, so it's difficult to relate. But on the other hand, I'm thinking of many people who have endured abusive relationships in some way or another.
Yes, right. Yeah.
And I think it's impossible. I mean, I just think this is a critical part of saying, of lamenting the evil that has happened.
Yeah.
And passing through, I don't know if you want to call it a stage, but it allows space for that. So even in our powerful place, as Westerners, I think there really is a critical place for this, maybe more on the personal level or in certain social contexts.
Yeah.
I think to say, to jump to compassion without having lamented and named pain is just, that's not how we're made, and that's not what God asked us to do.
Yeah.
But to be with us in that part of the process. So I guess I'm appreciating that space on that level as well.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you so much. Amen. Yeah. Even as Westerners, even as relatively privileged, wealthy people, evil happens.
Yeah.
And often it's hidden, right? Abuse or sexual harassment or, you know, I mean, the whole Me Too movement, right? It's naming evil, saying no more, right? We're not going to do this anymore. We're not going to hide this anymore.
Right.
Yeah. Or accepted anymore. Yeah, thank you. All right, let's move to a happier topic. back to this slide, the structure of the lament. So we talked about the psalms against the enemy or the cursing psalms as part of the complaint sometimes, not always part of a lament, sometimes part of other pieces. And just to go back to Psalm 104, right, this beautiful creation psalm, I think, again, it's the psalmist acknowledging that even in this beautiful creation that God has made, there are bad things happening. And so the psalm isn't complete without saying, destroy the evil, the wicked, God, or destroy evil itself. All right, but let's move here, the expression of trust. So we talked about in a psalm of lament, often there's an expression of trust. So in Psalm 22, here's a couple of examples. In you our ancestors trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And then later, yet it was you who took me from my mother's womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth. And since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near. And there is no one to help. So there's some psalms that kind of grow out of, this is all scholarly hypothesis, right? It wasn't this, it's not that someone took a lament and said, oh, I'm going to expand this part of it. But it's related to lament in the sense that this expression of trust sometimes becomes a whole psalm. And so we call them the trust psalms. Klaus Westermann, famous Old Testament German scholar who did a really pioneer work on the psalms, he says, the element which is so important for the individual lament, the confession of confidence, became an independent type of psalm, the psalm of trust. But notice that in trust psalms, so meaning these expand on that idea of God as our shepherd. The most famous of these would be the 23rd Psalm. Even in the 23rd Psalm, there's a threatening agent, right? It's my colleague Ralph Jacobson says, the psalmist of the 23rd Psalm is not riding in his first rodeo. There's a threatening agent. These aren't just kind of naive, let's rely on God. These are psalms that come out of the experience of lament. So in the 23rd Psalm, the enemy is mentioned and the valley of the shadow of death in the old translation, or the valley of deep darkness, right? There's a threatening agent present, and yet the psalmist trusts, right? These trust psalms grow out of lament, so they're sung or prayed often in the midst of trouble. These are psalms of reorientation after the disorientation of the lament. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but Walter Brueggemann, many of you know, has this classic framing of the psalms where he says there are psalms of orientation, that is kind of, Psalm 91 would probably be an example of that, right? 10,000 will fall on my right hand, but they, you know, the trouble shall not strike me. You lift me up on eagle's wings. Orientation. Then there's disorientation, where what we thought was true or real about our lives suddenly collapses and we are disoriented. And this is where the Psalms of Lament come in. And then reorientation is that movement through lament to where we're kind of on the other side, but we know that there's still threatening agents. There's still the enemy. There's still the valley of the shadow of death. And yet, in spite of that, or in the midst of that, we rely on God as our shepherd, God as our fortress, God as our rock. So these are psalms of reorientation, you could say. I want to look at two of them. One, before we get to the 23rd Psalm, Psalm 131. This is one of my favorites. It's a very short psalm. And I've taken liberties with the translation from the NRSV because I don't like the NRSV translation in this one. But it goes, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a young child with its mother. My soul is like the child who is with me. So the NRSV translation is, I have calmed and quieted my soul like the weaned child with its mother. My soul is like the weaned child who is with me. The first time I really studied this psalm in depth, I was like, well, that doesn't make sense. Because if you've ever weaned a child, and I've weaned three of them, they're not very calm and quiet, right? Like, really not happy, right, to be weaned. But then I realized that weaned child, a very unpoetic way of translating the Hebrew word, isn't so much about a process of weaning, it's an age designation. Yeah. Right? It's a child who has been weaned a while back, not an infant, in other words. Right? So the same word gamal is used in contrast to an infant. So it's an age designation. It's not an infant. The child is not an infant, but we would say a toddler, right? Or a young child anyway. So that's how I've translated it, like a young child with its mother. My soul is like the child who is with me. Again, not very poetic, but the child who I'm holding. I think this is written by a woman. I know I'm being sexist when I say that, but I think this is written by a woman. I've calmed and quieted my soul like a young child with its mother. My soul is like the child who I'm holding right now. It's a psalm of trust. It's a psalm of when you know that life has just been too overwhelming and you've gone through grief, or you're in the midst of grief, or you're just tired, right? You're just exhausted. This is the psalm for you in those times, for us in those times, to be like a child who's just resting in his or her mother's arms. That's what this psalmist is talking about. I think about a time in my own life when I was going through grief, and you've been there, I think, you know, where your waking thoughts are all shadow, right? And sometimes your sleeping thoughts. And you just don't feel like you're going to smile again or laugh again. And it happened to be in that time that I had weaned my son Isaac a while back, and we had gotten through the hard times, and we fell into the habit of him at bedtime of me just rocking him, which was a comfort to him. Like, he wasn't nursing anymore, but at least he had that closeness, right? So we would sit in the rocking chair before bed, and he would fall asleep as I rocked him. And really, for me, in that time of grief, it wasn't just comfort for him, right? It was comfort for me. That was some of the most healing times for me, is to have him close and to realize that that it's that way with us and God as well, that God holds us close, that we rest in the arms of the one who loves us, who gives us life. So the Psalm of Trust is that kind of resting in, not ignoring the trouble, not being naive and thinking that trouble has disappeared, but just resting in the arms of the one who loves us in those times. The 23rd Psalm is probably the most famous of all the psalms, certainly of the Trust Psalm. So let's look at it in our remaining time. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy, there's that word chesed again, surely goodness and chesed will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So there's a danger with the 23rd Psalm, and the danger is that it's too familiar, right? That we've heard it so often that we don't hear it anymore. Except in moments like often at funerals, for instance, right? Or a moment when it may speak to us in ways that it hasn't before. But let's just take a few minutes. I want to hear from you before I talk about what I see here. But what strikes you in this moment about Psalm, the 23rd Psalm? And I'm sorry, I couldn't fit the whole thing on one slide. So let me go back here. Anything that that you notice or that you wonder about? Yeah.
This is kind of a weird thing to be noticing, but as you read through it, it struck me that he starts out in third person talking about God, like you're telling somebody else about it.
Right.
And then suddenly switches to speaking to God in
second
person.
Yeah, that's a great observation. So you're right, starting in third person, the Lord is my shepherd, he makes me lie down, he guides me. And then in the valley of the shadow of death, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It's that turn. Yeah?
I wondered why they translated the latter part of the psalm, surely goodness and mercy will follow me. The word clearly is not follow, it is pursue.
Yeah,
and
it is.
Has a great deal. It's a very different, almost an opposite meaning. It isn't that God's mercy is tagging along behind you, but it is pursuing you.
Yeah.
And why in the world would translators have done that? I don't understand it.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. You guys are doing my points for me. Surely goodness and mercy, surely goodness and chesed will pursue me all the days of my life. That word pursue is used almost everywhere else in the Bible of enemies pursuing you, right? But here it's goodness and mercy will not just follow you meekly like a lamb or something, but pursue you and,
Go after you.
Go after you, yeah, that's a good way to put it. I think about C.S. Lewis's talking about when he was converted to Christianity, some of you probably know this better than I do, but he said something like the great hound of heaven pursued him, right? Like he didn't want to be a Christian, but he couldn't help it, right? because Jesus, because God pursued him like the hound of heaven. It's that, yeah, that's exactly right. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. Any other?
Can you say more about the table before me in the presence of my enemies?
Yeah.
Tradition, custom there or something?
I've heard sermons on the 23rd Psalm that say, so first of all, the metaphor switches, right? Because it starts with, the Lord is my shepherd, right? Green pastures, still waters, your rod and your staff. And then the metaphor switches to God as host, right? God as host. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Just a word that anoint there is not mashak. It's not the word for where we get Messiah. It's not. This is not so much a royal imagery, right? You anoint my head with oil. It's probably better translated, you refresh my head with oil. It's a vision of hospitality, of gracious hospitality, rather than kind of royal designation, right? I've come through the valley of the shadow of death or the valley of deep darkness, and you've put a banquet before me, right? I've finished the backpacking trip for a week, and I'm tired, and my feet are sore, and it's been great, but now I come back to Thanksgiving dinner. We used to do that at Christicon, at the camp that John and I worked at. Right? It's this banquet. Now, I would like to think that you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies means that the enemies are there at the banquet table too, and I know people like to preach that. Just knowing the place of the enemies in the other psalms, though, I'm not sure that that's right. I think it's probably you set a table, you prepare a banquet for me, and my enemies see that you favor me. But if you want to preach that, or if you want to think that it's the enemies are at the table too, feel free to do that. You can translate. The Hebrew is somewhat ambiguous.
I had read at one point that part of the, it's about touching the tent. If I'm being pursued by my enemies and I come into your encampment and touch your tent, then I have freedom for 3 days. The enemy cannot get me for those 3 days. And I'm safe, and you can prepare this in the presence of them. The problem is it's 3 days.
Yeah.
And then you have to leave.
Yeah.
And get killed.
I have never heard that, but I like it. I don't know. I have no idea if that's
read it
true.
Somewhere.
All right. Certainly, hospitality is hugely important in the ancient world, and not just in ancient Israel. But you don't betray a guest, right? You don't. You provide food and water because you may need it going forward, and it's a matter of life and death.
I have a tiny question.
Yeah. Mostly the NRSV, though I've changed some. Like, I've kept the Valley of the Shadow of Death because people are really committed to that. Though it's literally probably more the Valley of Deep Darkness.
It's the Schifferdecker.
So I just wanted to note, you guys have done a great job of noticing those details. I want to note a couple more things. One is, and this, you know, people smarter than I noticed this, this phrase right here, where it switches from third person to second person, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. This is the very center of the psalm. So if you count all the words before this in Hebrew and all the words after it, that's the very center. So there's something like 26 Hebrew words before that phrase and 26 after it. And I know that sounds like numerology and, you know, too detailed, but it's true that in Hebrew, and particularly in Hebrew poetry, there are designs like that that you can pay attention to see what the psalmist is emphasizing. And it seems that what the psalmist is emphasizing is, you are with me. You, God, are with me. And that's the essence of the trust psalm, right? That even though I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me, and that makes all the difference. Let's hear a musical setting of the 23rd Psalm. Mm-hmm.
are my shepherd, I will not want. You make me lie down in green pastures. You lead me beside still water. You restore my soul. Right paths for your name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. You are my shepherd. I will not want. You are with me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life. Comfort me.
Thank you so much, Jeff. Yeah, Linda.
I just noticed that John's version used the U at the beginning. He didn't do the he, used U throughout.
Yeah. Well, thank you for your attention. So tomorrow is my last session, and we're going to move to praise psalms and thanksgiving psalms. So testimony about what God has done in our lives, and praise for what God has done, for the Lord being with us. So as you, if you're coming back tomorrow, or even if you're not, think about what event or what time in your life, if you were to write a thanksgiving psalm, what testimony might you give of how God has worked in your life? So we'll talk about that tomorrow, and John will very graciously come back and sing another praise song. Thanks so much.